little T-boy, Thibodeau, goes to his granddaddy and says, "Hey, Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And Grandpa said, "Yeah, T-boy, I can do that. I can make a noise like a frog." He said, "Well, Grandpa, will you make a noise like a frog right now?" He said, "You want me to make a noise like a frog?" He said, "Please, Granddaddy, please make a noise like a frog right now." He says, "Okay, ribbit, ribbit." And T-Boy goes bouncing around the house, screaming with excitement. He can't even calm him down. Finally, he says, "T-Boy, why are you so excited?" He said, "Because Grandma say, as soon as you croak, we going to Disneyland." We're continuing our study of the book of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles frequently. Remember, that's not a good name for it, according to Luke, who begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. "The first account I composed," and of course Luke is referring to his Gospel of Luke. Theophilus is the person to whom he addressed both books, some person of high-ranking nobility, very possibly a high-ranking government official, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That really intrigues me. I would say the book of Luke is all Jesus began and ended doing. And Luke said, no, that's just the start. Because the book of Acts is the continuing record of what Jesus did. And I love it because the story of Jesus Christ did not end at the cross. He continued to do things through his disciples, through his apostles. And the reason he was able to continue working through the apostles in the book of Acts is that they were empowered by Holy Spirit. So Jesus died. He rose from the dead 3 days later. But before he ascended to his Father, he spent 40 days interacting with his disciples. And that was a very significant 40 days because they grasped the fact that this person they were interacting with for 40 days is the same person who had died and gone into the tomb. This is the same person. It's not some reincarnation of him. It's not some new spiritual manifestation of him. It's the same person. So they learned that there was a bodily resurrection. They also learned he was real. He was not some ephemeral being. He was real and solid. He was a human being. And at the end of those 40 days, he promised them Holy Spirit would come upon them. Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So as we continue on through the book of Acts, we're going to follow the progress of that gospel. So in one sense, the book of Acts is a geographical travelogue, but the main thing I want us to do is see it as a spiritual travelogue. And in your mind, capitalize the word spiritual, because it has to do with Holy Spirit. And what we're doing is following how people, ordinary people, were empowered with Holy Spirit. And instead of looking at all the doctrine of Holy Spirit, although we'll see some, we want to put ourselves in their position. We want to follow them as our model. They are our model of how people are empowered by Holy Spirit. And remember, one thing I want to keep stressing, people who are empowered by Holy Spirit aren't walking around in robes and halos, because Holy Spirit does not come to bear in our lives on religious matters. Holy Spirit comes into our life armed with the omniscience of God Himself, because He is, and His intention is, His wisdom and His supernatural knowledge come into play on everything we do on a daily basis. Every decision that we make is empowered by our spirit, which is empowered by Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine living a life where every situation you encounter, you have a bird's eye view from heaven of exactly what's going on, exactly the right thing to do, and although that information may not be fed to you, the information of what to do in that situation is conveyed to you. Wouldn't that be a great life? You would do everything right. And that's the point. The problem is, I think we have a lot of unlearning to do about Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago on the radio, I heard a commercial and it started, "Forget everything you know about aluminum siding." So I did. Was that a load off my mind? We have to forget much of what we've been taught, or much of what we have taught ourselves about Holy Spirit. Now, these disciples, they were about to be apostles. They were like us. They had defects. They had flaws. They had faults. They were frequently prone to fear, and they were weak. What amazes me is that we don't find any record where God expected them to work in those areas before He empowered them. And in our lives, we all have flaws, defects. We frequently have fear. We are certainly weak. And by weak, I mean we don't have resources to deal with what we have to deal with. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional, we don't have it. And one of the things we have to unlearn is that we think we have to improve to some degree, and then Holy Spirit empowers us for day to day. Do you realize it's just exactly the opposite? It is the empowering of Holy Spirit that corrects our flaws and gives us strength. We have it backwards. I listen to radio sometimes, the kind of the left wing, just to see what they're doing. The humanist radio stations. And the more I listen, I'm struck by the fact that most people think there are two kinds of people in the world. People who have it together and people who don't have it together. You know that the Bible does not recognize that kind of dichotomy. According to the Bible, nobody has it all together. You know, there's a lesson we can learn just from looking at the globe. You realize the Earth itself is bipolar? So what do we expect from human beings? Now, the Bible says there are two kinds of people. Bible says the first kind of people are people who don't have it together and think that they do. And the second group is people who do not have it together and know they don't. See, it's just the opposite, isn't it, from what we think. Now, according to the Bible, though, there's some very good news. People who, one, are believers. And let me pause and say what a believer is. It does not mean a person who lives a life of great faith. It does not mean a person who lives a life knowing that God will take care of them if I'm a good person. That's not what a believer is. In fact, a believer is not somebody who does anything continuously. A believer is somebody who one time has believed that Jesus died for your sins. Just one time. I understand right now. I believe He died for my sins. I'm trusting in Him as my Savior. If you've done that, you're a believer. So the Bible says, one, if you are a believer, and two, you know you do not have it together. That's part of a select group. Because the Bible earmarks people who are believers, know we don't have it together, we know we have faults, we know we have weaknesses, we know we are tend to fear. A person like that is in the most perfect position for power that any human being can be. A person who's a believer and says, I have faults that I can't correct, I have weaknesses that I cannot shore up, and I have defects that I cannot fix. If you're a believer and you feel that way, Holy Spirit can empower you right now, and it will be powerful. So, back to our story. Jesus tells these people who are weak, fearful, defective, He says, you're about to receive the empowerment of Holy Spirit. He didn't say, you guys continue working on those fear issues. You guys try to get it together and then maybe you'll receive Holy Spirit. He told defective, weak people, you're about to receive Holy Spirit. And the only thing he told them to do was wait. Now for them, it was to wait chronologically a few days. For us, the word wait means something different. It means anticipate it now. Don't wait until you've cleaned up those areas in your life. Don't even wait until you've confessed and cleansed. That's another serious misunderstanding we have, is that for Holy Spirit to empower us, we have to be clean. I've heard that many times. We have to confess our sins. We have to make sure we're cleansed. Make sure all those sins are gone. Then Holy Spirit empowers us. There's two problems there. One, we can never confess all our sins away. And as Clay and I were talking last week, it's not just the sins that we do, it's our sin. It's ourself. It's what we are. By nature, we're sinners. And no amount of confessing and cleansing is going to get rid of that. Any more than if a roach sat there confessing and cleansing his whole life, he's still a roach no matter how much he's confessed. And I'm still going to squash him if I get a chance, right in the middle of praying if necessary. Oh, Father, please. I want to point out one quick thing. They're about to receive the empowering Holy Spirit in a sense of what we call indwelling. And that's sort of an old-fashioned word. It means living in. In John chapter 20, he had already done something very unusual. He had breathed on them and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." I take that to mean some Old Testament type empowerment. In the Old Testament, believers were empowered with Holy Spirit, but he did not permanently live within them. That is what is about to happen at Pentecost, and that's where we will go next week. He breathed on them, received Holy Spirit, but now he says, you wait, and now you're about to receive the indwelling of Holy Spirit. But what's really fascinating to me is that Jesus does not just say, you will receive Holy Spirit. He points out one aspect of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 again. He says, you will receive power when Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus points out power as the prominent feature of the indwelling of Holy Spirit. And the reason I find that interesting is that Paul gives a list of the features associated with Holy Spirit. And I don't seem to find power on Paul's list. I don't even see it in that list. Certainly not at the top of the list. This is in Galatians 5, 22, 23. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then he gives a list of features. I want to go through these words very briefly because I want to go to the climax and show you how it dovetails with what Jesus said. Notice these features of Holy Spirit have an internal and then outward manifestation. The first word is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that is that famous Greek word, agape, which means to love that is not sentimental. It's not nostalgic. It's only for the benefit of the other person. Now, let's get real. Only God has that kind of love. I don't believe any human being can say, well, I love this person only in the sense of providing benefits for them and I get nothing back. People can't do that. Only God can. However, when God empowers us with His Holy Spirit, that agape love does come within us. And we do project it out. And then what happens? That gets projected back to us. And the second feature is joy. And this joy is frequently referred to as happiness. It's much deeper than that. The word joy means a deep-seated contentment. And it's not based on circumstances. Holy Spirit conveys to us this sense that God's in control of our life and God's control is for good. And Holy Spirit impresses that to us. And because of that, we have the third feature, peace. And peace is not just the absence of war. Peace is a sense that Holy Spirit conveys to us of tranquility, serenity. Again, knowing that God's in control. And the fourth feature is translated patience. I strongly prefer the word resilience. Patience to me sounds rigid, whereas the word actually conveys a concept of resilience, of rolling with the flow. You see, we learn as we encounter difficulties that Holy Spirit does solve them. And as they keep coming and Holy Spirit keeps solving them, we become resilient, flexible. Our emotions are not up and down based on what happens. And because of that, we have the feature that's called kindness. That's not a bad translation, but I prefer the word forbearance. Bearing with others. And you see, Holy Spirit impresses on us how totally forbearing God is with us. For those of us who are believers, how forbearing is God with us on a percentage scale? 100% forbearing with us. Holy Spirit impresses that upon us. And what do? We project that out and people become forbearing with us. And the next feature is goodness. Yes, it means goodness. But it means goodness in a specific sense of providing benefits. So Holy Spirit impresses on us how beneficial or how God is good to us by giving us benefits. And so because we live that kind of life, understanding His benefits, we become faithful. That's the next fruit of the Spirit. And I love this. Faithfulness is basically living a life where we're comfortable because we're confident that God is in control of our lives, that in trials He will deliver us. That is living a life of faith. And we hear a lot of false teaching today that faith is something we're supposed to work up. We're exhorted to live by faith. Do you realize we do not have the ability to just decide to live by faith? And this passage in Galatians makes it clear that being faithful, living a life of faith, is a gift of Holy Spirit. Do you realize that if it were something we could do naturally, we would not have to have it gifted to us by Holy Spirit? So faithfulness is a gift of Holy Spirit, as is the word translated gentleness. I don't have a great word for this, but let me just tell you what it meant in that culture. It meant not adhering to the letter of the law. It was gentle in that sense. Aristotle used the word to describe the perfect teacher. Aristotle said the perfect teacher was a teacher who did not make demands on people, who did not expect people to conform 100%, who did not lay the law down to them, who did not put performance standards to them. Aristotle said a teacher like this taught his students on the basis of the powerful relationship. That's the word. And do you see, that's exactly how God teaches us. He doesn't grade us. He doesn't put the law up as a benchmark for correction. God teaches us on the basis of the relationship, and He does not make us conform to the letter of the law. And understanding that is a gift of Holy Spirit. Now, the climax of all those gifts is a word translated self-control. That's not really good. I'm not being critical. I don't have a better word for it. It's very difficult to explain. But again, let me start with Aristotle. Aristotle used this word and he defined it as possessing power. See, the term self-control sounds restrictive, whereas the actual meaning is expansive. Not a tightening of the belt, an unleashing of the weapons. It's almost the opposite of self-control. So Aristotle said it's possessing power, but then he amplified that. And Aristotle said that this word means possessing power, which is channeled in such a way that I have dominion over. over the circumstances in my life. That's possessing power. It's power we possess. But in all the circumstances in our lives, if that possessing power in me is unleashed, I have control over the circumstances. That means we're not always reacting to everything in a panic. You know, why should we? Holy Spirit knows everything that's coming down the road. If He's directing our steps, then whatever happens, we have possessing power within us. And by the way, it's not from ourselves. It's possessing power of Holy Spirit. But do the math. If He lives within us and He has that possessing power, then where is the power? It's in us. Possessing power, which leads to dominion. Control of our lives. And I found the perfect example of that word in the Old Testament in the Greek Septuagint. I found a person who used the very word. This is Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. King Nebuchadnezzar is out looking at Babylon, including the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and he's feeling pretty good about himself. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power?" And there's the word. There's the word translated self-control. By the might of my power. Do you think that Nebuchadnezzar was flaunting his self-control? No, he was flaunting his power. His possessing power, and for the glory of my majesty. There's dominion. Now, you see, Nebuchadnezzar is displaying this concept of self-control, possessing power that leads to dominion. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a bad example because he was taking credit for himself. But we get the point. When Holy Spirit indwells us, we have that kind of possessing power in order to exercise dominion over our circumstances. And that means we experience the power.
So Johnny, instead of self-control, it's like God control?
That's what it is. It's God's full power, which comes within us, and therefore we possess it as if it were our own, and it comes to play in every circumstance in our life. That's why we just called it possessing power.
And it has to do with you. You're not controlling others.
Right. We're not controlling others. God's power that is within us, that, by the way, we sense as our own. And I don't mind saying experience. I don't mind saying feel. We feel it. We feel that power within us. And again, we just want to understand that all the power is within us. It's the power of Holy Spirit. However, what will it feel like? It's within us. Why? Because that's where He is.
You'll have confidence, you'll be at peace.
Right, and that's why Paul put that at the end of all those qualities. Because that's the climax. That explains why Jesus singled that out as the manifestation of Holy Spirit. Notice He did not say you will receive love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, resilience. He said you will receive power. Now why? Well, think about it this way. Suppose your computer has every possible application, every possible software you would ever need. You got your word processing program, you got your Excel, you got your email, some games on there. If you're me, it'd be Flight Simulator. You got everything you want. But now I got bad news and good news. Here's the bad news. If that computer is not turned on, if the power is off, none of those programs are available to you. But here's the good news. Once you turn it on, everything in that computer is immediately available. Every time you turn your computer on, you don't have to reinstall all your programs. I've had computers like that. Wouldn't that be something? Well, I turned it on. Now I've got to reinstall Word, Excel, Spreadsheet, Flight Simulator. No, if the computer is on, everything on there is immediately available. All you do is turn the power on. Get the picture? That's the way it is with the indwelling of Holy Spirit. We're a believer in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit is in there. We're already loaded with all the apps. That love, that joy, that peace, that resilience, it's in there. It's in here. We don't have to do anything to bring it in. It's in us. Because Holy Spirit lives inside you. And He has all those things. You think Holy Spirit has to reload? Holy Spirit, ooh, I better be forbearing today. No, He can't help but not be forbearing. That's His nature. He has the very nature of God. So, Holy Spirit lives within us. And if the power is on, every one of those features of Holy Spirit is there. Well, I'm afraid we believers are living our lives sitting at the keyboard. Picture the keyboard as our life. And we're typing out things. We're working hard. We're frantically working. And we have nothing to show for it. You know why? It's like typing on a keyboard all day. And you find out at the end of the day the computer's off. We're doing a lot of activity. We're expending a lot of energy. But the power's not on. Obvious question is, how do you turn the power on? Or we have to ask another question. What is the switch? If there's an on switch, by the way, I love computers, starting with the old Windows. I love anything where to turn it off, you click start. If we picture the power of Holy Spirit being on, when the power is on, we have resilience. Peace, forbearing. So the obvious question is, how do you turn it on? And the first question is, where's the switch? Actually, we know what the switch is. We saw in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to, it's translated, life and godliness. Let me just pause quickly and tell you something about that word godliness. It's a serious pet peeve of mine. It's translated godliness in the New Testament. The word comes from two words, eu, which means good, as in euphoria. Eu means good, euphemism. And the next part of the word is bias, sebias, B-E-I-S, where we get the word biology. And it means life. The word means good life. Do you realize that there is no concept of the word God in that word at all? It's mind-boggling. Why they translated it godliness? It means a life of well-being. And that is a hendiadys when you see life and well-being, because that would be kind of obvious, wouldn't it? To have a life of well-being, you have to be alive. So, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to a life of well-being through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Through the true knowledge. It's translated through the true knowledge of Him who called us. Knowledge is the switch. Knowledge is the power switch for Holy Spirit. Now, it does not mean knowledge in an academic sense. The word knowledge is an interesting word here. One, the base word is a word that means personal knowledge. And then there's a prefix, epi, E-P-I, on the front of it, which is an intensifier. So it means an intensive personal knowledge. And look at the word through. Through the intensive personal knowledge. That word through is a word that refers to instrumentality. So to put all this together, His divine power, how do we access His divine power? Through Holy Spirit within us. Now what activates it? Knowledge. See, we're making this much too difficult. As we know Jesus, that is equivalent to turning on the power switch for Holy Spirit. Knowledge, it's that simple. It's not working up more faith. It's not living a better life. It's knowing Jesus personally. That's the switch. Now, how do we do that? The best way to do that is we encounter Him through the Scriptures. But let me give you a caution. What we have to do is, as we study the Bible, as we do what we do here, we have to recognize that the purpose is to meet Jesus there. If we are studying the Scriptures and don't meet Jesus there, it's a waste of time. But as we even read the Scripture, doesn't that have to be deep-seated study? As we read the Scripture, if we keep in mind, I'm interacting with Jesus the same way the disciples did for 40 days. As we read the Scripture, expecting to find Him, we should expect immediately the empowering of Holy Spirit. Immediately. And you know what? That was the secret for these disciples. During those 40 days, the things they learned about Him, especially on that last day, and there was an amazing transformation from despair to joy. Let's go back 40 days to the upper room, their last night together, and Jesus was scaring them. They were very confused because Jesus kept saying, I'm going away. And then He really confused them. In John 14:4, He says, and you know the way where I'm going. Let me tell you, I love Thomas. It's not fair that He's called Doubting Thomas. I believe Jesus kept setting him up to say things. Because He said, you all know where I'm going. And I'm sure they're all sitting there going, yeah. I mean, nobody wanted to admit it. Yeah. Thomas, no, we don't. I love Thomas. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? So that caused him a lot of despair. And in John 16:6, Jesus says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, yeah. He's saying, I'm going away, and He won't say where. But then, 40 days later, look where they are. Luke 24:52. This is actually the account of the ascension in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24:52. They, the disciples, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So, upper room, deep sorrow. 40 days later, they're full of great joy. What happened between those two events? Well, the most obvious thing is the resurrection. But really, what triggered them, what triggered their knowledge of Jesus to empower them with Holy Spirit was the ascension, when He lifted up to heaven. Acts 1:9. After He'd said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. That cloud that welcomed Jesus back into heaven was what's called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the visible manifestation of God in a cloud of light. What they're witnessing is Jesus returning to the glory that He had before He was incarnated as a human being. And they're seeing this happen. And now we have the account in Acts 1:10. As they were gazing intently into the sky, while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Obviously, those were angels. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Forgive me, let me answer for the disciples. Duh. Who wouldn't watch this? What a question. The angel says, this Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way, hold that word, we'll change it here in a minute, in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Now what's interesting about that statement, He seems to say the same way you saw Him go is the way He'll come back. Well, in a way that's the case, but in a way it's not. Now certainly, the next time Jesus touches the earth, it will be in the same place from which He ascended. There's no doubt about that. Zechariah 14:4, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So yes, when the angel said, here we are at the Mount of Olives, same way He went up, that's the way He comes back. Well, He does come back to the same place. But in other ways, the way He will return will not be at all like the way He left. 11 people saw Him ascending to heaven. It was not some major event. And there are no geological records of his having done that. We believe he did it. When he comes back, it won't be that way. Continue on with Zechariah 14:4. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle, from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half toward the south. Now that's his second coming. That's not the rapture, remember. He'll meet us in the air, in the clouds, for the rapture. 7 years later, at the end of the Great Tribulation, that's his second coming, and it's not some inconspicuous event. When his foot touches the Mount of Olives, it rips apart. So why in the world did the angel say, well, exactly the way you saw him go, exactly he'll come back? The word is not way. The word is form. In the same form. This Jesus who's been taken up for you into heaven will come in just the same form as you have watched him going to heaven. Now, in what form did he ascend? As a human being. So in what form will he return? As a human being. All right, now, let's put everything together. Let's put ourselves in their position. They interacted with him for 3 years as a human being. He's resurrected from the dead. They interact with him for 40 days as a human being. They see him going to heaven, and that's why God the Father wanted them to see this. What they saw was a human being going into heaven and enveloped with glory. And it's very important. Jesus did not metamorphosize or something. He was not transformed before them and then lifted up. A human being just like them was caught up and was wrapped in glory. And the angel says, when he comes back, he will still be a human being. So the point is, as far as their knowledge, what did they learn? They learned, very simply, that that person who loved them, who interacted with them for 40 days, before that for 3 years, who is God, no question, they're saying he's still a human being. That was very significant for them, because now they understood something they had never known before, because there was something new about God. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, he regained the glory that he had. He reconnected with his divine nature. But when he added deity to himself, he did not subtract his humanity. So right now, there is a human being in heaven. What's absolutely amazing is that, of course, God has existed for an eternity past. He never had a beginning. And God has always existed as a three-person God, the divine Father, the divine Word, and the divine Spirit. You realize, at this moment right here, God altered his own form. The Godhead changed form, because now the Godhead includes a human being as God. And that's why they kept staring. He's still a human being. So now they know that the person who's in heaven is not just some transcendent sovereign God, although he certainly is. Now they know that same person who loved me with human affection is God. And that explains this mysterious verse in Hosea 11:4. I'll lead them with cords of a man. What an interesting thing for God to say. He leads us with cords of a man. You know what that means? That means he leads us with normal human affection. I tend to think of God's love in a theological sense. God is sovereign over the creation. God's love extends over the whole creation. God's specific love extends down to those who believe in Jesus, his Son. I think of it as a transcendent God-type love, and that's certainly there. But now we understand that God loves us with warm human affection because Jesus is still a human being. I lead them with cords of a man. with bonds of love. If we could ever get it through our heads that God does not guide us by gently bumping us when we get off track. Isn't that how we think God guides us? I walk along and do my best. When I get off track, He nudges me back on. How does He nudge me? With discipline. We call it discipline. We mean scourging and whipping and beating. Baptists don't say it that grossly. Baptists say, well, the Lord took me to the woodshed. I heard that so many times growing up. Brother Bob, our song leader, always said stuff like that. And I thought, the only reason he's beating you is that he hates that big hair. I heard that so many times, and I thought, well, here's a 60-year-old guy named Brother Bob, Brother Bill, which is obligatory in Southern Baptist churches, by the way. That must be terrible getting taken to the woodshed all the time. That's not how God leads us. He leads us with cords of a man, with human affection, and the cord that He uses to keep us in line is just His love. I lead them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. See, if we remember that Jesus is now a human being, He has warm human affection. That's how He loves us. Human beings know what it's like to have demands placed on us. Jesus is a human being. He knows what it's like to have demands placed on Him. And He doesn't do it to us. In fact, this verse is very powerful because it says not only does He not place demands on us, He removes them from us. You see, a human being understands what it's like to be in that position. And Jesus would not want to be under somebody's yoke. So He understands what it's like to be under a yoke. So He lifts it. And that's what I love about this concept, is that Jesus is still God, but now He's still a human being, and He knows what it's like to be a human being because He is one. It's not just that He was one, He is one. He still has a human soul. You ever thought about that? He has a human soul and a human mind. He can relate to us individually. I believe when the disciples saw Him lifting up as a human being, that knowledge switch was turned on powerfully and ready for Holy Spirit. He is a fellow human being. More than that, Hebrews 2:11, He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So now let's think about this. Not only is Jesus a human being, He's my brother. So, Jesus is our brother. Romans 8:16, Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. So what do we know? We're God's sons and daughters. We are Jesus's brother and sister. And let me tell you something. What I just told you, knowing that, that flipped the switch for Holy Spirit. For empowerment, that's all you have to do. Know Him. I can't help but pointing out that there must have been something else they learned as they watched Jesus, the human being, ascended up into the glory. I'm sure they remembered something He had said in the upper room. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Oh, that's terrible. That implies there's God and there's also me. Instead of also, let's say it this way. Believe in God, so believe in me. Now look at this. In my Father's house are many, it's called dwelling places. That just sounds too religious to me. In my Father's house are many places to live. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you, not may, there you would be also. Let's put all this together. Jesus is certainly God, but He's a human being. He's my brother. And He's the one preparing a place for me right now. I've heard many messages explaining the dwelling places. I've heard a lot of bizarre renderings of that. I've heard people say it's apartments. Oh, wouldn't that be great, heaven? Oh, good news. 2227B is your place up here. I've heard it expressed mansions. You know, that never really appealed to me. Does it to you have a big mansion? I would like something between those, an apartment or a mansion, maybe something different. I'll tell you what's great. You know who's working out a place for us? Another human being. Jesus, our brother, he's a human being too, and he knows you. And the place he's preparing for you will be perfect. It'll be the perfect size. It'll have the living room the way you want it. It'll have the den as you want it. We were watching television last night. A woman referred to her drawing room. If you want a drawing room, you'll be amazed. It'll be there. Whatever countertop you like, that's what it'll be. You'll be stunned. This is exactly perfect. And the house will be in exactly the right place. Jesus knows location, location, location. Think about this. A human being who knows your exact tastes, who knows exactly what the perfect dwelling place for you would be, that's exactly what it will be. It'll be perfect.
I envision it being setting in gardens, and you'll have flowers throughout your dwelling.
Well, that's what it'll be. We get this feeling that everybody's going to get the same thing. It's whatever would be perfect for you is what it will be. And a human being is making that call. Not some transcendent God who's only worried about the rings of Saturn and keeping them in place. This is Jesus, our brother, our friend, who is also a human being.
I said that because he put Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden.
Yes. Which is what they wanted.
What if your wife disagrees with you?
You know they have those mattresses that work on either side? It'll be a house like that. What's your comfort level? I'll put mine on 7.
You're leaving out the fact that it's self-cleaning.
Self-cleaning, yes. And it's that kind of knowledge flips that power on for Holy Spirit. And I'm going to close with one quick thing. We don't want to start thinking that, well, now I have to learn a lot about Jesus in order to be empowered by Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It also doesn't work this way, that the more I know, the more power I have. So don't start thinking, well, I'm going to learn more and get more power. If we just know the simple things I just said, Holy Spirit has empowered us right now. You've been empowered right now just because of what you know. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that incredibly you have acquiesced, you have condescended, not only to forgive us our sins and to give us eternal life when all we do is simply trust in your Son as our Savior. You have condescended even further in that we have become partakers of your divine nature, but you have become a partaker of our human nature. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this gift of Holy Spirit. And ask for your continued blessing upon us as we study the book of Acts, and for your continued blessing upon us this week as Holy Spirit empowers us every day for what we face. And we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.